I go ahead, Dane, direct your thoughts to the scriptures. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and picking it up from verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out to follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. For first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulphur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Serious words. May the Lord help us to understand them. I'd like to direct your thoughts to that passage we read from Luke 17 and verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Now, some of you may stroke your chins and say, "He's used that text before." I did, 45 years ago. It's not the same sermon. But I was amazed, 45 years, amazing. Right, the passage within which these words are set is a little bit confusing, at least to me, as to just where it fits into the scheme of things. Because there's a verse which occurs in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, but it doesn't seem to be in quite the same place each time. It may well be that the Lord used the verse several times, that there's no dispute of that. Anyway, let's take a look. First, let's pop into Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1. "Then, as he went out of the temple," Jesus, of course, "one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" They were showing Jesus the temple and how marvellous it was, architecturally. Verse 3, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?' Because Jesus had said in verse 2, 'Do you see this great building? Not one stone shall be left upon another, and shall not be thrown down.'" Part of the prophecy that Jesus then uses in Mark 13 and in Matthew and in Luke 17 occurs as a prophecy to AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. And much of the prophecy and the details applied almost exactly to that circumstance about 40 years after Christ's death. It was a time when there was suffering beyond anything that could be imagined. And the idea of this verse, "Woe unto those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days." It was appalling, the circumstances when the Romans finally got into Jerusalem and literally destroyed it. Right, Mark 13:15 then. "Let him who is on the housetop go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house." In other words, when you see something happening, when you see the Romans beginning to get into the town, flee. It's no use hanging about. It's no use taking something with you. It's no use. Go, 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 is what Jesus is saying. But that is a picture of the end of the world. Yes, it was the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy after about 40 years. But the fulfillment itself is a prophecy of what will happen at the end of time. And so the urgency, the get out quick, don't hang about, don't waste time, is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, which will be at the end of time. And then if we move to the end of that chapter, we find, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Watch. Look to see what's happening. Look to see the state of things. Look to see. Watch. Right, let's go back then to Luke, having said that. And we find there in Luke 16, verse 14, these words. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." The Pharisees. Lovers of money, lovers of personal status before men, lovers of the best place in the temple, lovers of the highest positions in feasts, lovers of themselves. And they looked forward to the time for the Messiah when there would be this massive earthly kingdom, and they, the Pharisees, would of course be the top chaps. They would be absolutely in clover. Absolutely wonderful. And that's what they look forward to. And derided anything that appeared to oppose. Coming into verse chapter 17 and verse 20. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" It seems that translation is perhaps better than the one in the English Standard Version, which I read earlier, because that says "among you." Well, okay, it's not wrong, but the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside you. It isn't something you can see or anybody else can see. The kingdom of God is within you. It does not come with observation. You can't see it happening. You can see the results of it in a life of a redeemed person, but you can't see it. It's simply spiritual, and it will remain so. But that same verse occurs when Jesus uses this business about he who's on the housetop and he sees it happening, don't go down and gather his things together and flee away. And it says again in Matthew. But each time that verse occurs, it's not in the same situation. So therefore, I have to conclude a certain guess, as it were, bringing the thing together. We've got the situation where the Pharisees are asking Jesus about the kingdom, looking forward to a wonderful uplift in their lifestyle and their importance before men, expecting it to happen any minute, and the Romans to be thrown out, of course. And so the situation is, Jesus says, "No, you won't see it. You won't understand it. And there are all sorts of things going to happen whereby you will learn to change your mind and to expect something quite different. So Luke 17, verse 31 says this: "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return back." Same words, you see, but it's a different situation to what we read in Mark. Never mind. The Lord can use the same word over and over again. It is ever appropriate. But it does mean you have to sort of take a bit of a guess as to quite what's happening. Mark 13, 15 then. The disciples had heard the Pharisees' questions. When will the kingdom of God come? They've heard what Jesus said to them, and now they've got Jesus to themselves, and they want to know what it's all about. That's a little bit of a surmise, but it's the best I can do to bring these somewhat disparative aspects together. Right, before we go systematically through from verse 20 in Luke 17, a couple of definitions. Son of man. The Son of Man. What does it mean? Well, I read that little bit out of Daniel, which is where it first appears in the scripture. And there it's Son, small s, Man, small m. It's a man who looks like and is an ordinary man. And that's what Daniel sees. And he sees him brought before Almighty God, and he sees him honoured and lifted and given a position and a kingdom forever and ever. Jesus then takes that title to himself. But this time it's written Son with a capital S, and depending on which version you've got, M with a capital M. So what's he saying? Well, quite simply, or at least as simply as I can make it, the Son of God, who is both God and perfect man, the two operating together, but neither being, as it were, the other. In other words, they're not sort of a blurred mixture. There's a man who is perfect, a proper man, and there's God, who lives, as it were, in that proper man perfectly. And so Jesus takes that title and uses it time and time again. The Son of Man, meaning himself, truly man, and at the same time, truly God. That's why he could understand what people were thinking. Because he was so in touch with God that God could communicate to him anything he wished to understand. Remember, Jesus said, if you've got the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could take this mountain and tell it, move into the sea, and it'd go. Well, Jesus could have done that, although of course he didn't. But that's the sort of relationship the man Jesus and the God Jesus had between themselves. So that when Jesus, the man, pronounced healing, the healing took place. Not slowly or bit by bit, instantly, straight away, the power of God working in him and through him. So in Daniel 7, 13, we find one like the Son of Man. It doesn't say he was the Son of Man. It says he was like the Son of Man. And he, of course, is the ascended Christ coming in the vision of Daniel before his Father to be acknowledged King of the universe. Son of Man. Matthew 26:64. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's what it's all about. That's what he was trying to explain to the disciples. What the Pharisees expected is going to have no effect whatever on what really will happen. They are wrong. They are conceited. They are arrogant. They are blind. What will happen is that Jesus will come in power beyond imagination, in glory and wonder, and he will come and no one will be mistaken about his coming. That's the situation. That leads then to the second definition, the day of the Son of Man. What is the day of the Son of Man? Well, quite a number of people, some very good, faithful Christian people, have got all sorts of strange ideas about the kingdom of the Son of Man, the day of the Son of Man. Jesus will come and for 1,000 years, Christians are going to be lifted and they're going to dominate. And they're it's a lovely thought. But it's not a scrap of evidence in the scripture to talk about it. The Son of Man will come at the end of the world in absolute glory and destruction operating at the same time. He will not puddle around in some time and space to establish a kingdom which, when it's been going for 1,000 years, Satan will be let out of the bottomless pit and destroy it. Many faithful souls believe it, but the Bible doesn't teach it. We need to go to 1 Thessalonians 5. So my bit of paper slipped out. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. That's what's going to happen. Nothing else is mentioned in terms of the scripture's expectation of the end of time. Right, having got that all sorted, or at least stimulated, I hope, for your thinking, let's go back to Luke 17 and pick it up from verse 20. Now, when he asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." The Pharisees asked when it would come, meaning when will we be great, when will we be in a position to meet our ambition. The kingdom of God is within you. It has been forming since Adam. It will continue to form unseen to the end of time, when Jesus returns. It will be complete. And he will receive it to himself as a complete unit. The dead will rise. Those who are alive at the time will rise up and meet them in the air. If you argue it from a scientific standpoint, it's absolute nonsense. How can that possibly happen? But happily, we don't have to. We have to remember that we worship an almighty God who has no limits whatsoever in anything he can do. Whether it is scientific or not, nothing. Archimedes' principle says a human being can't walk on the water. Jesus walked on the water. And you can think of many, many times when he completely destroyed the laws of physics and of chemistry on one occasion. Water into wine by just saying the word. Of course not. But he did it. You see, you mustn't restrict God by our understanding and human endeavour. Because it's irrelevant. He is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing and eternal. Right. The kingdom then is the number of believers in Jesus who accept him as Lord and Saviour and God from all eternity. That he lived a perfect life as a man and then died to save his people from their sins. And all who accept that definition and truly believe it in their hearts are part of this kingdom which is being established through the whole of mankind's duration. And therefore, we must pop in the question at this point. Did he die to save you? Are you quite certain that he really did die to save you? Not Fred, not Joe, not Flossie, you. Because ultimately, that's the only question you're going to have to answer. Did he die to save you? Well, he either did or he didn't. And only you and he know between you the truth of that matter. But it's vitally important. Nothing of its glory and physical form will ever be seen of the kingdom of God until Jesus returns, when it will be manifest beyond the expectation of all people. So for verse 20, let's move on. 21, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. I think I've really covered that. Moving then on into 22. He then said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And the question arises immediately, well, which day are we talking about? But we need to do a little bit of Greek here. Not that I can speak Greek or understand it at all, but I can look at concordances. In John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 1, we read, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now in the Greek, that word translated first day is exactly the same as the word we've got here in 22. So what Jesus is saying to these people, he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will want to see the first day of the Son of Man, his glorious return. But you won't see it. Why? Well, because it's going on through all eternity. You will see it, but not in your present life, which is what they were expecting to do at the time, certainly prompted by the Pharisees, who really thought it was going to happen then. You will not see it. They will say to you, look here, look there. Don't go. No one's going to see it. No one's going to have the slightest idea. They can talk till they're blue in the face. It won't make any difference. You will not see the kingdom of God until the first day when Jesus returns. Then we move on into 24. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Well, the best I can come up with the meaning of that is that Jesus will appear everywhere at once. It's puzzled me, and if I stop and think about it in human terms, it must continue to puzzle me. How can tens and tens of thousands of people all gather around the throne and be near to Jesus? Humanly, I haven't the foggiest notion. But what Jesus is saying here is that he will appear and everyone will know it instantly. The fact that that's a physical impossibility in human terms does not decry what the Lord's going to do. I just simply don't know how he's going to do it. Be careful never to limit God by our own ability and expectations. Right, having got that far, let's move on slightly. Whoops. Verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Well, the Son of Man will be crucified by the people of his time, and most people will reject him then and ever since. Don't be amazed at this, says Jesus. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. It's part of the system that God has set in motion. Why, how, and all the rest of the questions, no answers. But simply, the Son of Man will be crucified and all but a few people down through all time will reject him. Expect it. Regret it, certainly. But expect it. It's what he has said will happen. Then we move into verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. That's another picture, you see, of what's going to happen. Everything will go continuing on. They'll marry, they'll give in marriage, they'll do this, they'll do that, they'll build that. Oh, that everything will go on until the very last moment when suddenly God will... And it'll all be over. And they will stand before him, all people who have ever existed, and they will be judged. Absolutely. No question. Then to emphasize it, we come into verse 28. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. How much warning did they get? Lots of warning. How so? Lot had been ministering to them for years. But when he asked his prospective sons-in-law to come with him, they laughed at him. Rubbish! What an old fool! And he and his two daughters and his wife walked out of Sodom, almost towed out of Sodom by the angels, and God destroyed them all. Again, there was no half measure. There was no, well, now you see, I mean it. Will you like to change your mind? It will suddenly end. And that will be that. Then we come to verse 31, which is part of the problem I mentioned earlier. In that day, he who is on the housetop. So we've come back to the AD 70 situation, which just shows that these are all intermixed. That Jesus is teaching and showing pictures as he sees fit. So verse 31 does appear as though it was sort of in brackets. I don't mean it's in the wrong place. I simply mean that it's different from the rest of the narrative within which it sits. And so if we miss out 31 as being in brackets, 30 says, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Who was Lot's wife? Good question, you may well say. Well, all right, who was Lot? Let's start there. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He'd come with Abraham. He'd grown rich with Abraham. And he had a faith in God. Not perhaps up to his uncle's standard, but nevertheless, he was a godly man and God acknowledged him and held him. 2 Peter 2:7 says this, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We need to go back to Genesis to get a picture of that. And if we pop back to Genesis and 13. Verses 5, 6, 11, 12. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And then moving on into verse 11. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated, he and Abraham, from each other. Abraham went to the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. If we turn over to Genesis 19 and verse 9. And they said, now these are the people who are trying to break Lot's door down to get at the angels for unbelievable and unspeakable reasons. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one, Lot, came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So there's a picture, you see, of Lot. He's come into this dreadful city. It's obviously a prosperous city. He was a rich man. He's gone and lived in this city. If you ask the question, well, why in the world did he do that? I've no answer. It seems crazy. But there it is. He did. Now, there are several other points. Thomas Scott puts about 20 years from the time of Lot's entering Sodom to the time of the destruction of it. And that's all I've got to go on, really. He argues the case reasonably well. So, who was his wife? We have not told her name. We're not told where she came from. We're not told how old she was. We're not told anything about her at all, except she was Lot's wife. She'd lived with him, we will assume, for about 20 years in Sodom. She had borne two daughters who were by now marriageable age. So in round numbers, about 20 years old, give or take. We must assume then that Lot married when he got into Sodom. There's no reference of any wife before that. We must assume that he married a woman brought up in the most appalling sinful circumstances, but that she had been a reasonably faithful wife. There's no evidence otherwise. She brought up two daughters. Again, there's no evidence that they were anyways misjudged because they went out with Lot. They didn't argue the case. She had lived as a good woman, one must assume, as an able mother and wife. For 20 years, she had been Lot's wife. She had lived in comfort, probably luxury by their standards. Her heart was with her basic roots, her family. The two girls were, and here it's a little bit difficult to know exactly the situation, they were not married, because the girls are referred to as virgins, but they were promised. And I can only assume it's a similar sort of thing as Mary and Joseph, where Mary is referred to as his wife, but before they came together, Jesus was found in her womb. So that it's perhaps an Eastern custom that seems rather strange to us. But when the angels came, and when they told Lot to get out of the town because God was going to destroy it, Lot believed them. Lot put it to his sons-in-law to be. They laughed him to scorn. But he took his two daughters and his wife, and aided by the angels, he left Sodom and headed out. He pleaded to go to a little town up in the hillside, Zoar, which just means little. And he headed there with his daughters and his wife. But before they got all the way there, the temptation for Lot's wife was too great. She stopped. Lot went on with his daughters. She lingered and was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot went on and reached Zoar, and, well, that's another story. I don't want to go beyond that this evening. It's Lot's wife, then, that we're told to regard. Remember Lot's wife. Well, what have we got? We're told almost nothing. We must assume from circumstances what I've just put before you. She's told to leave it all, as God's going to destroy all that she held valuable in this life and to move to a little town on the edge of the valley where God has promised they will be safe. She moves away at first, even though she longs to return, but then leaves Lot, falls back behind, stands still, and is turned into salt. And we are to regard Lot's wife. Why? Well, Jesus calls our attention not to her, because we know almost nothing about her at all, but to her fate, to the circumstances that pertain. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For while they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. She lived in a believer's house. She acted properly, for all we know, as a believer's wife. She brought up her daughters so that they had sufficient regard to Lot to leave their husbands to be and go out of the city. But her heart was in the city. And therefore we are told, look at her. Think about her. Is she typical of you? Is that important? Desperately. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Why? Well, we have this very strange situation whereby if you know the way of salvation and reject it, you are worse in the eyes of God than someone who didn't know it. There is a degree of responsibility which goes with the knowledge of salvation. If we look into Hebrews 10, 23, we find these words. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What we need is a hope that is so powerful it supersedes all other things in life and dominates our entire procedure. A hope that is so real, it dominates all else. It's a difficult fact that what I've just said is the case. A person hearing the gospel and rejecting it is more dangerously positioned than someone who never heard it. Having understood what God requires, namely repentance, obedience through faith in Jesus Christ as Redeemer, Saviour and Lord, and then deliberately rejecting it, they are more harshly judged than others, as we have already seen from Hebrews. To reject Christ and his redeeming grace is a very serious matter. I was reading only this afternoon part of the New Evangelical Times. Whether you've read yours or not, I don't know. But there's a passage in there which struck me as being very relevant to what I was planning to do this evening. And so I want to just quote a few words from this. You can read the whole thing yourself, of course. When Paul wrote Timothy, he could simply describe Christians as all those who have loved his appearing. In his letter to Titus, he pictures believers waiting for the blessed hope and appearing and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Christians are there defined as those who look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that looking forward and expectation dominates their life. And the writer, as you'll read for yourselves, is examining himself and encouraging us to examine ourselves. And his last paragraph, not his last, but the one I'm going to bring before you this evening. But I meet very few believers who seem gripped by the thought of Christ himself descending from the skies. It's very rarely that I meet a believer who's excited by the things that the return of Christ will bring. The final defeat of evil, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, the wedding of Christ and his people, the everlasting joy that we will experience in the new heaven and the new earth. It's very rarely I hear a believer pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so this speaks to me every bit as much, if not more, than to you. What is our hope? What is the supreme aspect of our existence? What is it that if you heard the Lord was coming, and you won't because he's going to come all of a sudden, what would your reaction be? "Lord, I've been waiting for this for years and years." Or, "I don't quite know what to do about this. I can't draw conclusions. I only read the thing this afternoon. Read it for yourselves." But I do end by coming back to my text. "In all these things, remember Lot's wife." Thank you.